10 through 17, and then 8 and following of chapter 3. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah with its gold, and the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And in chapter 3, we have the account of that fall and then the subsequent interview with God. In verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire should be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, as we come in this section now to deal with a topic that is real to us and so important in our lives, we ask that you would illumine our understanding and give us much comfort in the realization of death and the intermediate state. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Death is the great obscenity of our age. Paul Helm writes, "The modern Western attitude to dying and death is all too obvious. It is to avoid it, to avoid mentioning it, and where possible, if it's unavoidable, to use euphemisms and circumlocutions, ways to talk about it without talking about it." You know, people discuss in society today all kinds of intimate things. A former senator and presidential candidate can do advertisements for Viagra shamelessly. Men and women air their intimate and personal and sexual problems on television talk shows. But people are afraid to talk about death. a shroud of silence lies over death because the human race is afraid of it, and ought to be, because death, physical death, is unnatural. One writer describes death as the suspension of the personal union between body and soul, followed by the resolution of the body into its chemical elements, and the introduction of the soul into the separate state of existence which may be assigned to it by its creator and judge. Now, that's a good definition of physical death. What I want to do this morning as we talk about death and the intermediate state is to do three things. Briefly to discuss the reality of death as it flows from the fall. Second, then the why God has left the justified believer still to die. And then third, what occurs in this age before Christ returns to the soul and body at death. That's the intermediate state. Now, I read Genesis 2 about the covenant that God made with Adam and us in him, where God said, "The day that you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die." And then read the account of the administration of that punishment by God. In that account, we get a very good insight into the comprehensive nature of death. Because to understand physical death and its terrors, we must understand exactly the types of death that God has brought about to the human race because of the fall. What is death? Could be another way to ask the question of the Shorter Catechism 19, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are liable to his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now we know that when Adam rebelled against God, he did not die immediately physically. No, what happened to him is much worse, because he died immediately spiritually. And we learn from Genesis chapter 3 and from this Shorter Catechism question and answer that there are three aspects of death. There is spiritual death and physical death and eternal death. Now the spiritual death is what happened immediately, right, or instantaneously, right at the moment of Adam's rebellion. And the Catechism describes that as lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse. So what happened after they sinned and God came to the garden for an appointed time of fellowship and communion? They hid from him. Already in their souls, they had an animosity toward God. They were alienated from God, and if he had not dealt with that, he would have been alienated from them as well. That is spiritual death. That is the condition in which all of us are born, dead in sins and trespasses, hating God, at enmity with God, children of wrath, under God's wrath and curse. And if God had not provided the sacrificial system and the promise of the deliverer for Adam and Eve, they would have perished spiritually and physically and been cast into hell forevermore. But God in grace announced the gospel to them in the midst of their chastening and provided for them this covering of the skins of animals as a picture, I believe, of the necessity of the shedding of blood. Thus, animals had to be slain for those skins to be provided. I believe the sacrificial system was instituted at that point. And the provision of God to clothe them shows what he does for us in our justification. But spiritual death puts us at enmity with God. It fills us with shame. We hate him. We would flee from him as they did. But it also puts us at enmity with one another. The reason that there's tensions and all of the conflicts that we have in personal relationships, individually and culturally, are because of sin. And you see this in the fall. What does Adam do? He shifts blame. The woman you gave me, it's her fault. He's not protecting his wife, is he? He's pushing her out front. It's her fault, God, deal with her. What does she do? Well, it's the serpent's fault. I don't have any responsibility. The serpent tricked me, deceived me, and I ate. You see that now a unified existence should have been between the human creatures and the human creatures and the animals over which they governed was fragmented because of spiritual death. And so there's fragmentation in the world. Now it's out of physical death with the lost spiritual death, with the lost communion of God, his wrath and curse, that we are made liable to all miseries in this life and to death itself. Now that's physical death. Adam did not die immediately in his body, but he began to die. And the beginnings of that death are manifested in part in all the miseries of this life. By the sweat of your brow, you shall cultivate the ground. The life was now filled with great frustration and agony, toil and trouble, pain and sickness, and all of the things that we can imagine are a consequence of the fall and are part of the physical reality of death. And the clock began to tick for Adam's body. We get a bit of insight into something, how something made directly by God is so glorious. It took a good many centuries for those ravages to wear down the human body. And thus these people lived from 800 to almost 1,000 years. In God's providence, that was necessary to fill the earth with people. You have a lot of children in 1,000 years, can't you? But it also shows the glorious integrity of what God had made. That he could have slain them, but he simply built into their systems now the decay that would subsequently destroy them. But it took right down, 2,000 years into the life of Abraham and afterwards before people quit living to be 100 and something years old. But the clock began to tick. Decay had set in, and the father, the generations were removed from Father Adam. Well, the quicker death comes. But death is a direct consequence, physical death, a direct consequence of alienation from God. In our bodies, bearing the consequence of spiritual death. And physical death, as we have defined it, is a rending apart of the soul from the body. And that's why we hate it so much. This is described in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. At death, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So we were made in the image of God, embodied souls. The body is part of the image of God. We do the things in our body that God does as a perfect spirit. And it was not to the design of the Creator for the soul to live out of a body. But death is the rending apart of these two things, the suspension of personal union between the body and the soul. And it is the direct physical punishment for sin. And so the miseries of this life and death itself. And then, of course, there's judicial death, eternal death, which is hell. And we're going to talk about that tonight by God's grace, the pains of hell forever. But we fear physical death, not because just the suspension, but because of a conscience that bears witness to spiritual death and the reality of a judgment to come. There are a lot of various biblical arguments that one can give for the immortality of the soul. One of the most powerful is the soul's conscience that bears testimony that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that's the great fear of death, the conscience bearing witness of judgment, which is to come. That's a quick survey of death, its cause and its reality. So all the problems that we have in this life, from your personal problems and physical afflictions and personal trials and difficulties and wars and famines and droughts and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and flooding and animals eating people and all the things that we see and AIDS and this dementia and Alzheimer's, all these things are a consequence of the fall. They're all part of death, the miseries of this life, and death itself. And these things ought to remind us of how awful sin is and what sin does to people. Now, I'm not saying that everyone that suffers these things is suffering because of sin. That was the problem of Job's friends, wasn't it? It's not biblical. God does send these trials upon people as temporal judgments. But we have no warrant to say that everyone who undergoes trials is undergoing temporal judgment. Might be an undergoing chastening, maybe for a particular sin, but oftentimes simply the refining of the gold of Christian character, or for the demonstration of the glory of God, which is much of what God was doing through Job. Job was, unbeknown to himself, God's champion. God threw down the gauntlet, and Job is his warrior. Job just didn't know to the end that he was playing a role in this great drama between God and the devil. But all these things are at work, but none of these things would be in the world if it weren't for sin. That's why we read they won't be in heaven. So this is the awfulness of sin seen in the awfulness of physical death and all the miseries of this life. Well, if death is the consequence of sin, then the second question to consider is, why does the believer die? Christ came to break the power of death, right? We saw that yesterday in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And although that's going to happen at the second coming, we're also told in Hebrews chapter 2 that his whole purpose in coming was to defeat death. Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, that's Christ's death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, implied here is the fact that when Christ defeated the devil, he defeated death. That the devil is the one that has the power over death. Sin is the cause of death. So although God will not fully conquer death as a reality until the second coming, death has been defeated. And you understand that. For this question then, why does God allow the justified sinner to die? Why doesn't God simply take, eventually after they've served him here on earth, the justified sinner to heaven, as he did Enoch and Elijah, showing that it's quite possible for God to do that? Well, the Larger Catechism gives us the most succinct answer to that question, and I have said to you in the past, and really can't say it too often, that you really need to get to know the Larger Catechism. It's the Cinderella of the three. It's the neglected document. In fact, it's the most beautiful, because it's in the Larger Catechism you get all the theology spelled out experientially in terms of human experience. And so, your confessional standards have questions like this. Shall all men die? Death being threatened as the wages of sin, it is appointed unto all men once to die. For that all have sinned. That's a nice categorical syllogism. 85, though, then, death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? Now, that is a very natural question. It's not simply here for instruction. It ought to be the question that has occurred to you when you've just said that all men die because of sin as a punishment of sin. Well, why then do those whose sins have been covered and pardoned die? Well, the answer is marvelous. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day. It begins with the end. Death has been defeated and will be completely destroyed at the last day when Christ comes. And thus the righteous have been delivered from death. And even in death, are delivered from the sting and curse of it. Now this is profound. For what we're being told here is that our death is different from the death of those in the world. Death has been tamed by Christ. And the fangs have been removed. And the stinger has been taken out. And you need to understand this. The believer's perception of the reality of death should be very different from the world's perception of the reality of death. And so, we're delivered from the sting and curse of it. Now you need to let that sink in. You see, death for us is a door. It's a door. And it's a door into that place we just talked about this morning. Now it's a mysterious door, but it's much less mysterious because someone went through the door and came back for us. And so he who died for us has been raised for us, and he's the first fruits of those who are in him. So he went through the door, and he came back to show us there's no problem. It's an easy passageway. I'll take you right through it. You children know how at times when you've been scared. I can remember when I was about 5 years old, I had this recurring awake nightmare that this thing would open my toy box and come up out of it at night. So during the daytime, my parents would open the toy box and show me inside, and it was just toys. Went down in the basement to show me there were no holes in the ceiling of the basement and no hole in the bottom of the box. Nothing could come out of that box. And they would open the door to show me.
And other times, children, you know, your parents have opened the door to show you there's no boogie bear in there. Nothing in that closet, nothing in that room to be afraid of. That's what Christ did. He opened the door. Said, look. Nothing at all to be afraid of for any of mine. And that's how he takes the stinger out. He's removed the curse. So what he's saying here is that death is not a punishment for the Christian. Immediately change the focus. It is part of the punishment of those outside of Christ, but Christ died and was buried for us, and we often forget that when he says it's finished, the wrath-bearing part of his work was finished, but his work as Redeemer also included death and burial. And so he did all of that as well, so he could come back and say, death no longer has any curse for you. Death no longer is a punishment for you. I have absorbed the punishment of death, and I defanged it for all of my children. So death, although it remains for the Christian, no longer has any sting or curse. Then, so that although they die, the saints, it is out of God's love. Do you believe that? Well, if you think about it, you have to believe it, because has God done anything for you in your life that's not out of love? I hope you would answer that question vehemently with a no. He loves you. If he loves you, then if he's going to let you die, it's because he loves you. You need to understand that. So death is an act of God's love for his people, to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they enter into. Now we could say, well, he surely could have done this by taking us straight to heaven. But the all-wise God said, I'm going to deliver you from sin through death. Now there's two very glorious things that he does for us in our death. And the first is, as we saw this morning, he perfectly frees us from sin and misery. So our souls, as we'll talk more about in a moment, are perfected in a self-conscious existence in the presence of God, free from all sin and misery, delivered. But then made capable of further communion with Christ in glory. Now, we've all enjoyed some communion with Christ, but none of us have enjoyed a level of communion with Christ that we long for. And none of us have had communion with Christ that was uninterrupted and wasn't quickly washed away with either our sins or the cares of this world. And our souls aren't even capable of that. Our souls are not capable of a sustained high affection. They have to rest, even in the most holy affections. But in heaven, when they're glorified, they're going to be made capable for a much more intense and constant communion with God, without any of the drags of sin to break that communion. So whatever little bit you have enjoyed here is but a foretaste of an uninterrupted, intense love affair that will not weary, but refresh. But that can only happen to a soul freed from sin through death in this age, and enlarged in his capacity to love God. So God, in his loving wisdom, has appointed death as the way that he gathers his saints to himself. Now think about it from another direction. The world, its physical fabric, has been cursed. Do you want to live here in this curse, in your bodies, until Christ returns? No. So, again, we see the wisdom of God in not leaving us for a few thousand years on this earth until Christ returns and then glorifying us. And although he could transform us without death, in his wisdom and love, he's determined not to. We can see very practical reasons. It's for our sanctification that we die. Because to die well, we must live well. And it's for the sanctification of those left behind that we die. And some of you can testify to things that you have learned about God, his goodness, his grace, ways you've died to sin because of loved ones that have died. And so there's death is sanctifying itself for us as we approach its reality and for those that are left behind. And thus God has wisely left us to die. Well then, what happens to the soul and the body at death? Well, 85 ended with this: further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. So the next question is, what is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is that their souls are made perfect in holiness, as we saw in Revelation. They're received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So the first thing that happens is the soul, which is created by God to act through the body, including the brain, may have an existence outside the body. Now, the Bible teaches that. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we read, the body to dust, the spirit to God who gave it. Paul says in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because to be absent from the body was to be with whom? With Christ. And if that's a gain, you must consciously be with Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, he spells out that the soul is clothed in some way of an existence to enjoy the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. So although there have been those that teach that there is a soul sleep during this period, an unconscious state, soul is kind of in a spiritual deep freeze, and then when Christ comes, taken out, no, the Bible is quite clear that the soul is capable of an existence outside the body. But there's also proof of this in the Bible itself. The Bible has a number of out-of-body experiences. What does the Bible call out-of-body experiences? Visions. Who said that? Jim. Remarkable man. Very good. Visions. So read about these visions, and here's Ezekiel, and he's sitting here around the exiles at River Chebar, and whew, his body's there, but the Spirit of Christ takes him to Jerusalem. And he sees all kinds of things. And of course, there was the Apostle Paul who said that, I know a man of himself who went into heaven itself, whether in the body or out, I don't know. You see, it's capable, the soul is capable of exercising all of its capacities that are spiritual outside the body. It's not going to have sensations, physical sensations, but it will have the ability to know, to think, to reason. It'll have emotions. It will have sight. Because it's the Spirit itself, it will have sight of angels and sight of God. And so the soul can exist outside the body. So at death, whatever that mysterious moment is, medically it's difficult to define. But at death, I like to think about it this way, because my soul could get lost. I don't believe in ghosts, although I like ghost stories. At death, I believe angels escort the soul right into the presence of God and introduce him. He doesn't need to be introduced, but Lord, here's Joe. And the Lord says, enter into the joy I prepared for you, Joe. It's grand to think about, you see. How in the world can I be afraid of that? Whew, there we go. With these angels. Right into the presence of God. And immediately the soul is sinless and perfect and shall abide there, praising God and serving God and enjoying God until Christ returns. And then, as we saw yesterday morning, the souls of all those with him will come with him and be reunited to their bodies. Now, what happens to the body during this time? Well, there's a question about that, too. It goes on in 86. Waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death... Now, I want you to listen to this first clause. Continued, united to Christ, and rest in their graves. Continue united to Christ. You see, Christ redeemed us as people. Jesus didn't just redeem your soul. He redeemed you as a person, which means he redeemed your body as well as your soul. He loves your body as he loves your soul, because he loves you. And it's as people that we're in union with Christ. This mysterious union is individuals in union with Christ, not souls. And so what we're being taught here is that though the body goes into the grave, Christ keeps it in union with himself. It turns to dust and ashes. It crumbles into a little handful of something or other. But Jesus knows it. He redeemed it. It's burned and thrown into the Thames River and floats out to sea. It's eaten by a shark. It's burned up in a fire. It's lost in the wilderness and eaten by vultures. But Jesus knows where it is because he's omniscient. He knows where your body is. He knows where that DNA is. He's not going to make some new body in the resurrection. He's going to make your body raised. He's going to put it back together from the DNA. And that's just downright exciting. That your body remains known to Christ as it rests in the grave, for those that rest in the grave, but for the rest of us, it's okay. It's okay. Now, the wicked, we're told that their souls are at their death cast into hell, where they remain forever. Where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in the graves as in their prisons, to the resurrection and judgment of the great day. And Christ knows where their bodies are as well. And he's kept them in special reserve because he intends to punish them not just in their souls, but in their body. But I want us to wrap this up now with this glorious reality of death. Some of you are afraid of death. And some of you have faced death in a way that others of us have not, and we hope never shall. But for any of us, whether it's a quick death in war or a car accident or a lingering death caused by cancer, we should have no dread for you, my friend. It's a deliverance. It's a passage. And God will preserve you in that body until he comes to raise it from the dead. And that's a great comfort for us who remain then. We don't grieve for the one who's gone. We grieve for ourselves. And grief is good. Grief is biblical. Don't listen to those that tell you you should not cry, but we don't mourn as those who have no hope. That's the difference, you see. I have wept more over the death of Matt Ball than anything in my life. because he's the closest one to me who's ever died. But it's good. This realization that he's in something much better, and I like to think of him there. But we don't mourn as those who have no hope. So if you're afraid of death, you've got to face that Christ has conquered it for you. If you've lost a loved one or you're afraid of losing a loved one, then you must realize that if your loved one's in Christ, then there's nothing better that can be done for them. Another practical thing then, this is why as Christians we bury our dead. Again, we do a lot of stuff out of tradition. And unfortunately, funerals and burial is one of those things that we've lost sight of. But God teaches us through Abraham why we bury our dead. We bury our dead as a declaration of the hope of the resurrection. We bury our dead as a statement that body remains in union with Christ, and it's important. It's important. Even though it's going to turn to dust and ashes, it's important, and thus we treat it as important. And that's why in Western Christianity we have not cremated our dead. Now, if you cremated your dead, I'm not trying to put you in a guilt trip. I have no intention of doing that. I'm not going to tell you it's a sin to have done that. What I'm saying is that what your elders are going to tell you, if you'll seek counsel, and how you need to prepare for your own death, is a proper burial with the great words of the Cranmer Prayer Book, where you entrust this body to the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. A great testimony. Graveside services are important because of that. And we ought to linger a bit more there. And I do a little homily on Abraham's burial of Sarah at the grave, so that we understand why we are doing this. And this means that you need to prepare for your burial now and have it down, so those suffering and grieving ones, when you're gone, don't think they've got to make all these decisions, because they'll always make foolish decisions. You see, if you had not selected your casket, let's say, I tell you what, I've met a number of unscrupulous funeral people. And the first time I took a widow from my church whose husband had just died the night before, and they called me to come, not the doctor. But we went in there, and this man, I could have hit him. He said, "Now this one, it's like selling a car. If you scratch it, it heals itself." Well, I don't give a... And it's thousands and thousands. And that back then it was thousands of dollars. And what it costs today. I went home and I told my wife, "I'm to be buried in a simple wooden box. You won't want to put me in a simple wooden box, but you must put me in a simple wooden box. Because the respect we show for the body needs to have some moderation attached to it. But we must lay those things out now. And unless the state requires a concrete vault, listen, my body's going to rot. I mean, you can double pack it and shoot it full of whatever they shoot it full of. It's going to rot. And I don't care. Because Christ knows it. Don't spend all that money. Show respect. Have a burial that exercises faith in the resurrection. But do it simply and inexpensively. I've also discovered that you don't have to be embalmed. You get, depends again on the state, within 48 or whatever it is, 72 hours. As long as the body is in the ground, by then you don't have to spend all that money on embalming. And so you don't have to get all pumped full of drugs and dressed up and let everybody come by and say, "Oh, how natural he looks." Now, I'm all for viewing. If a body can be viewed without a remake, then I think that's okay. But we don't have to spend all this money. And that's why our fathers would have a funeral, a graveside service, just pretty quickly after the death. Then you have a glorious memorial service, praising and worshiping the God of our salvation. And then all the people, all that ever would want to come, can come and praise God and celebrate the reality of our Savior's victory over death. So those are some practical things that grow out of the realization of the reality of the intermediate state. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word teaches us clearly about our death and why we die and what we can expect, that there's no mystery left with regard to this. And thus may we know the victory over death, and we've all dread and fear of death from us who are in Christ, and let us revel in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. In Christ's name, amen.